Well, good morning. It is time, supposedly. And no doubt the balmy weather is slowing people down. I don't think we've reached 20 yet. We might have, but we'll see. All right, we're continuing our study of worship, and we're going to focus today on the question of prayer. Now, does anybody know of a passage of Scripture that defines prayer? Not give us an example of prayer, but defines it. Prayer is. That's okay, I can't think of any either. There are plenty of examples of prayer in Scripture. So, of course, what's one obvious example? The Lord's Prayer. Right? So the Lord's Prayer, which, as our catechisms indicate, is a useful guide for teaching us what prayer should look like. But Scripture doesn't really give us a simple, straightforward definition. Prayer is this. Prayer to God is this. And that makes it a little bit tricky. We mostly derive any kind of a definition of prayer from the examples. And that's where it gets, you know, a little bit dicey. So if you would take a look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, particularly on page 975, actually, we'll jump back one page to 974. And we'll look at a couple of things related to this. And by the way, this initial talking of prayer is a bit more general, because this applies not just to our public corporate worship service, but also to our everyday life. So, question 88 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances. And note, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So the very first thing we should note about prayer is that it is a means of grace. It is an ordinary means of grace. And you may also recall, and it bears repeating, this is an important point. When we say ordinary, what do we mean? Normal, usual. We tend to, in everyday conversation, use ordinary as plain, boring, as opposed to, wow, well, extraordinary. But the way that it's used in the catechisms and the confession of faith, ordinary just simply means usual. So prayer is a key ingredient that we have at our disposal that the benefits of Christ's redemption are communicated to us. So that's the first thing to remember. Now let's jump to question number 98. Everything in between deals with the Word and the sacraments. We come to question 98. Hey, the Shorter Catechism, what is prayer? We're going to get a definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Chase?
Shorter.
But I was actually going to go to the larger next and look at their definition. If you were in the larger, you probably notice it's almost identical. Not quite. But the larger catechism, which is question 178 on page 964, if you use the Psalter hymnal, and, you know, you can flip back and forth and compare the two. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So you combine those two, you can probably make, it's interesting because the larger leaves off something the shorter includes. And of course, as is typical, the shorter leaves off something the larger includes. We don't usually see the larger leaves something off that the shorter includes. The shorter includes this idea for things agreeable to his will, and the larger by the power of the Spirit. Okay? So, that's a good working definition of prayer for us. And as I said before, this deals with prayer in general, not specifically about corporate worship, but that is included. It would certainly be included in that aspect. And so when we pray, we ought to include something of all of this. This idea that we are offering desires unto God. There are things that ought to be agreeable to his will. What do you think that expression means?
We don't pray to sin.
That's important. That matters. Now, notice we're not saying, we're not saying by that, for things agreeable to his will, that the things we pray for should only be the things we know God has decreed. Do you know why? Because we don't know everything he's decreed. So when we say agreeable to his will, it has the idea behind it that things that do not of necessity that we ask would be in direct contradiction to his will. So for instance, when we pray for the healing of saints, maybe God has decided that that person will suffer a little longer or maybe have a chronic issue for his whole life. But would it not be agreeable to his will, in a more general sense, to pray for the saints in that fashion? Of course. Jay?
What you said here and what it states, agreeable to his will, kind of begs the question, do we know his will and how do we know?
Yeah. I would say, in particular, as we're praying for our saints, our brothers and sisters, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. So if it falls under that concept or that umbrella, we ought to pray for it. So, you know, Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, which was given to him so he wouldn't boast or be prideful. And it is agreeable to God's will in the sense that we're praying for well-being. But God had a different purpose. So it was not sinful for Paul to pray that the Lord would remove that thorn in the flesh, because he is praying for his well-being. But the Lord had other purposes. So the decree of God, which God graciously revealed to Paul and to us, in that sense is, my grace is sufficient for you. Absolutely. And so determining the revealed will of God, we need to turn to Scripture. And so you think about what the commands are in how we treat one another. Those are the kinds of things we pray for. And of course, God may have other purposes. And so wishing that somebody would be healed is a good thing. But the Lord, for his purpose, may determine no. So to pray for healing is something, generally speaking, agreeable to his will in terms of loving one another. But he may have decreed something else. And that's what we mean here by this expression, agreeable to his will. Are we pretty clear, Ron? That's correct. And you know, I'll tread some dangerous ground here and say, let's remove the reform perspective just for a moment. It makes no difference in a certain sense whether your theology is God chooses or man chooses. Nevertheless, you're praying for the salvation of other people. That's agreeable to God's will. But the specific individual, and it could be a different time. If we knew the wonderful, and I don't mean to sound sacrilegious here, magic formula for the elect and when they would be saved, we would never pray for that salvation of any individual until we knew, hey, it's getting close. Get the reminder on our phones. But it's agreeable to his will that we pray for the salvation of the lost. Conrad?
2 things. You're talking about removing the formula. That I have heard already even come to the conclusion that praying for salvation is not of much effect because God's not going to do all that. Now, we've taken to some logical extremes there, of course.
Yeah.
You know. But the other part of it is, too, when we pray for people, we have to recognize that the answer has two possibilities. God can grant, God can not grant.
Right.
So often you hear people say, God didn't answer my prayer. No, he absolutely answered my prayer.
He answered no.
Yeah, sorry. So.
I suppose we could argue that maybe there's 3 answers to prayer. Yes, no, and not yet.
But we're the only one that will say no is a possibility. Everyone else is not yet and yes.
Yeah. Yep. So we are to pray for things agreeable to his will. And so it's not that we try to dive into the secret counsel of God. There are decrees of God that he does reveal to us, but not all of them. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things are for us. You know, that was a favorite answer in seminary when we didn't know the answer to a prof's question. Deuteronomy 29:29, secret things belong to the Lord. So, all right, so we pray for things agreeable to his will. And this is important also. In the name of Christ. And so when we have our prayers at the end, conclude by saying we pray this in Jesus' name or in his name, in Christ's name, or some facsimile of that. That's just not, you know, merely proper procedure. And here's the thing. Here's a question for you. is it even required that it has to be at the end? You can start, Lord, we come bearing the name of Christ. And so the things we ask for, we ask in His name. But when we pray, it does need to be in the name of Christ, because there are a number of practical things for this. First, the most obvious theological perspective is He's our mediator. That's the obvious one. He's the mediator. We come bearing the name of Christ. But let's expand on this. As we pray in the name of Christ, what's the significance of that? What are some outworkings of that? And how should that affect our prayer in general? Praying in the name of Christ, how should that affect our prayers in general?
So to pray in Christ's name is to pray in conformance with His will.
Okay.
Just throw His name on it so it adds some power to what we want.
You mean it's not a lucky rabbit's foot? I'm with you. Don't get me wrong. Rachel?
It also adds a degree of reverence.
Okay. Yeah, so conformity to His will, it brings with it, or it should, a sense of reverence, because we're praying in the name of the King. And so we shouldn't take that lightly.
How often do we take that lightly, though?
Yeah. Yeah, and truth be told, that can be, and I'm not saying don't do it, but that's where when we pray and we only say it at the end, at the conclusion, as part of a rote thing, that's where it can be just, well, it's just a formula. And I'm still going to close prayers within Christ's name, but it's good to even incorporate that even at the beginning or the middle of the prayer, too. Ron?
It seems to me one of the most significant things is the fact that this is the only way, it's only because of Christ's sacrifice that we can come to God. He is the perfect one that has enabled us. He has covered our sins.
Yeah, yeah. And so another implication of praying in His name is there's sort of an implied confession that it's only in Christ's name that we can even pray. It's all because of His grace. It's a means of grace. This is the fun thing about the means of grace. It requires grace to even have the means of grace. You ever think that through? We pray to get grace. That's the means of grace. But prayer is itself a gift. So we pray in Christ's name for things agreeable to His will. And then, notice a couple of aspects here. Confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. All right, I know everybody knows this. What's the acronym that people generally use to help us remember how to pray? ACTS. Like the book of Acts. So the A, adoration, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication. And if you think about it, you think about what we've just read in the shorter catechism as it and the larger, as they define what prayer is based on examples that we see in Scripture. You see that acronym, ACTS.
Is ACTS meant to be an order or just a simple acronym that you should include these names?
It's an appropriate order.
Right. That's the way I would put it. It's an appropriate order. So And the reason why I say it's an appropriate order is because in general, our focus should be on adoring God. But you look at, you know, we're going through the Psalms. Each of those Psalms stood on their own. Now, you look at Psalm 88, I don't see any adoration there. I really don't see any thanksgiving. There's just this little blurb about God of my salvation, and that's it. Everything else is just the psalmist pouring his heart out.
So it's not something you'll end up in hell over.
No. Exactly. So, and, you know, this brings up the point that individual prayers may not all have all of those four things. They ought to have at least one of them. Otherwise, you might be turning that S of supplication into S of self. So, because of this, because of what the examples we see in Scripture, because of our confessional standards, there ought to be an approach to prayer in public worship, corporate worship, that falls into those guidelines. So now we'll look at our directory of public worship. You might have it on your device. They've kind of altered the mobile version of the website for the OPC, making it a little bit easier. As soon as you open opc.org on a device, there's a little tab at the bottom that says standards. So it's like, boom, right there. Great. Convenient. So it is interesting that if you have a hard copy or if you're looking at a PDF, it's on page 136. This is chapter 2, section B, paragraph 1, public prayer. It is remarkable how long this is compared to the other sections. It's not very long, really, but when you compare it, for instance, to congregational singing, it's almost twice as long on prayer. And then the next section, public confession of sin, just two little paragraphs. Which I do find it interesting that our directory of public worship has a separate section for public confession of sin, separate from the section on prayer. All right, so prayer. Public prayer. Prayer is an essential element of worship. Key word in there, element. So when it says it's an essential element of worship, it's somewhat redundant because the elements of worship are required. So an essential element of worship, public worship, in order to be accepted by God, prayer is to be by faith. It is to be in the name of the Son of God and by the help of the Spirit and according to God's will. Where do you think the DPW got that from? Our confessional standards, which of course the confessional standards looked at various examples in Scripture and came up with a proper guide for prayer. Part B. And perhaps this should be read just prior to the, you know, during the announcements of the worship service, you know, just prior. In preparation for the service, the session should provide circumstances conducive to the people adopting an attitude appropriate to worship. And notice the suggestion here. It is highly advisable that each person prepare by engaging in silent prayer prior to the beginning of the service. Now, there's a certain sense where we kind of incorporate that, make some announcements, welcome, and then the moment of silent prayer. I do think the encouragement here is get here a little bit early, have a seat, and take a minute or two to quiet yourself down and prepare to worship. Chase?
Now, it's interesting what you said, because I've been thinking about, you know, when you guys go in there to pray, David's made this clear that this is open prayer, it's not just a select few. And how I talk as we're waiting for everyone to get in there, and the subject matter of my talk, and the consideration of how disruptive it may actually be towards the purpose of God.
Yeah. And that's true of any of us. And so, highly advisable. Of course, notice they're not saying it's mandated. But really, that is a pious suggestion to help you for worship. Now, I've said it enough that people pretty much know that for me to be on time is late. To arrive on time is late. I can remember when I was in seminary, the job that I was working at, just answering phones. It was a 24/7 place, so it was flexible with the schedule, but they made it clear to everybody. You start at this time, that does not mean you pull into the parking lot at that time. You literally need to be at your place by that time, punch in and start. So worship starts here, the corporate worship service, we begin at 10:30. Now, you might walk in and then I start the call to worship. Hey, I'm on time. But how ready are you? That's really what it boils down to. And don't get me wrong, incidents happen. Things happen. You know, especially you guys with the young kids. It happens. You know, you're racing out the door, you got extra time, and you know, it was a nice rainy night the night before, and then your toddler just runs and face plants right into the mud. What are you gonna do? Sorry, kid, you're going like this. Hey, come on. You know, I get there's no clean up. Yeah, quit your crying. Let's go. You know, but all of us should do what we can to take the pressure off of ourselves. Because let's face it, when you're running late, what's your attitude? What do you like when you feel you like I'm running out of time? I mean, what do you feel? What's it like for you? I'm running out of time. Your alarm clock's late. It doesn't go off. Like, and so your morning routine is messed up. And it's like, I got to get out. It's like, where are the keys? And you can't find your keys. And you start stressing, where's my wallet? Where's my other shoe? You know, see, everybody's chuckling because all of us have been there. We know. And so if you're running late or you're pushing limits, all of a sudden the tension starts to build in you. And that distracts you from what you're about to do. And then, you know, you come in at 10:30 sharp and then you're just like, okay, what are we doing? It's difficult. I know. It's not always easy to plan ahead of time so that, I mean, look, currently what are we having to deal with, especially those of us coming from the east side of town, which is most of us. Look at all that construction. It's insane. you know, the 75 and 44, major construction job happened there. And then you clear out on 44 heading west in this direction, and then there a mile later there's more construction. And each week you have no idea how they're rerouting the road. Yeah, if there be a road or an exit. Right. There have been one or two times coming up 75, I'm looking to get on 44, and it's closed. It's gone. It's like, okay, now what? So, and those are the things we ought to do our best to prepare. And you know what? Another thing to help prepare you to be ready on time and get ready on time is go to bed the night before at a decent hour.
11:30.
If it works for you. I can't tell you specifically what time to go to bed, because everybody's a little bit different. You know, they say the general rule for adults, 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night. Okay. I kind of chuckle at that, but okay. But if we're staying up, oh, let's watch this movie. You start the movie at 10 o'clock. The extended edition of one of the Lord of the Rings movies, you know? It's like, but it's so good, I gotta watch it. I'm not gonna get another chance. It is. It's like, well, you can pause it. No, I can't pause it. I got to watch it straight through. Now, by the way, I'm saying all this. I'm watching all of you smile because I'm guessing you've all been there. I've been there too. That's why I know exactly what I'm saying is what I've rationalized in the past. All of us, every single one of you, and those that aren't even here yet, I've witnessed it. I can tell the night before you didn't get a full night's sleep because the eyes start getting a little heavy.
Everybody's suddenly in prayer.
Instantly. It's amazing. Amen. You know. Now, on the flip side, I'm not saying that to convict you, because with everybody that's been in the room, it's not a regular occurrence at all. But at some point, when you're up there every week, you see it all. You just do. So don't think you're hiding. You can't. And it's even worse because I used to be a teacher. And we see here everything. I mean, it's kind of a joke. Those, you know, we've got a couple of trained teachers in here. They understand. Yep. Mm-hmm. So preparation the night before for worship. And so that leads then, when you come, you're here, it's great. Hey, I haven't seen you. Have you been? No, you can do that after the service. These are suggestions, so it's highly advisable. Time of silent prayer and meditation beforehand. All right, part C. Now, this is geared more for those leading. But it gives you a sense of what we, when we lead in public prayer, are trying to do, trying to foster for the sake of the congregation and the worship service. He who leads in public prayer serves as the voice of the congregation. For this reason, he should pray in such a way, in clear words, and in the plural. I mean, how often do we think about that? We ought to. And truth be told, I think when we gather together on Wednesday evening and we take turns praying, we ought to try to pray in the plural. We, us. So that we're lending our voices together, as it were. Now, You know, we're not going to sit here and say on a Wednesday, hey, you didn't pray. You're so selfish. You're just praying for your... No, come on. Okay? But these are just things to think through, think about. You should pray in the plural that the entire assembly of God's people can pray with him. And it is the duty of the members of the congregation not only to hear his words, but also to pray them in their hearts. So that's your side of it. To these ends, he who leads should diligently prepare himself for public prayers so that he may perform this duty with propriety and with profit to the worshipers. Okay? We try. Okay? I know all of the elders, we try to foster this kind of thing in the public worship service. Part D. It is particularly appropriate that public prayer be led by a pastor of the congregation because in it he both guides the people in their corporate prayer to God and teaches them how to pray biblically. Isn't that fascinating? That even in the prayer of public worship, that is also to be instructive. By example. You know, if I was putting this book together, I wouldn't have really thought that through. So somebody was really thinking. Somebody was on the ball. And maybe they pulled it. I didn't look to see if this is like something that's directly pulled out of the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. But there are principles of prayer there as well. I didn't fine-tooth comb for that phrase. But even as we lead in prayer, part of the purpose is not just our prayer to God, but instructing on prayer. Accordingly, every minister should, by a thorough acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures, by the study of the best writings on prayer, by meditation, that is a lost art today, and by a life of communion with God, endeavor to acquire both the spirit, notice a little s, and the skill of prayer, as should ruling elders. When a guest minister is present, it is well that a pastor or a ruling elder, as one who knows the congregation, lead in the prayers of intercession. And you know, as a seminarian, when I started getting preaching opportunities at various churches, even though they were OP, and even though a couple of them, like one in particular, I went on a monthly basis to go preach at, it was still very awkward for me to look at a prayer list of individuals and pray for them if I didn't really know them. I got to know them over some time, and I'm still friends with some of those folks there. But and then you walk into a church for the first time, you don't know anybody. And then here's your list to pray for. Okay. Now, this is probably my own ADD issues. But I know that when I happen to know a particular prayer request that is, and a guest preacher comes and they pray, and then they pray something that's a bit off. I personally find that distracting. And on the flip side, I get nervous that when I'm praying through the list that things have changed. It's like, am I going to mess somebody else up in that same vein? Now, you guys are forgiving, so I appreciate it. But this is not a demand in our book of church order, our directory of public worship, but it is a simple guide to think through for the smoothness, as it were, for the good order of worship. I'm always thankful when I preach at another church when another minister or elder of that church leads the congregational prayer because they know better. I mean, let's face it, sometimes even in our own church, we elders, we know you as a congregation, but how circumstances can change from one moment to the next. Oh, by the way, I actually have an update. Okay. So that's a suggestion of good order. So when a guest minister is present, and it's well that a pastor or ruling elder is one who knows the congregation, lead in the prayers of intercession. All right. Part E, and this will probably be it for today. Near the beginning of the service, there should be a brief prayer of approach to God in response to his call to enter his presence for worship. It may express humble adoration, confess unworthiness, and inability to worship aright. Seek his merciful acceptance through Jesus Christ and invoke the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. So notice that is in what our order of worship has after the call to worship, what we label as a prayer of adoration and invocation. And so it is, God has called us to worship. We've read his call. We've heard his call. And so we give thanks and praise. We ask God to be present with us. We recognize that we can only come through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. That's the kind of prayer. That's sort of that adoration side of Acts, although there's a bit of supplication because we're asking God to be present with us. All good? See, our structure, our order of worship, there's a reason why it's called order of worship. There is kind of a logical order to it. I mean, let's really think about this for a second. Would it make sense for the call to worship be in the middle of a worship service, halfway through? You know, we sing some songs, we pray for things, we confess our faith, and just before the sermon, let's all stand for the call to worship. We're already there. It's like opening a book and starting in the middle. I know some people like to do that, but... What's that? Yeah, what can you do? So, guidelines. You will notice that as you look through our directory of public worship, most of what is there on prayer is should, advisable, may, you know, those kinds of things. About the only thing that is clear is that prayer is an element of public worship. It needs to be there. And how it is structured depends in part on where it fits in the service. A little bit later, and we'll talk about this a bit more, the Directory of Public Worship has this paragraph that talks about having a comprehensive prayer. And then also makes a suggestion that you can kind of divided up appropriately within the worship service. So if you think about ACTS as an acronym, it's helpful. It's a useful tool. Helps you remember things. Mnemonic devices. See, I was a teacher. Those things are there. The worship service should contain, as a sum of all the prayers, those things. Even if individually they may not be all those things, you should comprehensively cover the kinds of prayer in a worship service. Does that make sense? I think we do okay with that. We try. Prayer for the needs, the supplication, the confession of sin, thankful acknowledgement of mercy in Christ, praise to God. That's what we should be doing. So, make use, prayer's a means of grace. It's kind of ironic. We want grace, right? If you want grace, use the means of grace. And prayer is an essential means of grace and a part of the public worship service. So, any last minute thoughts or questions? If not, we'll close and try to pick up where we left off next time. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for this gift of prayer. And we recognize in ourselves that though we sometimes chuckle and laugh at ourselves, at our own inabilities and weaknesses, we see ourselves and our faults. Yet you are so gracious toward us. Father, may your Spirit apply these truths to our hearts, that our prayer time in public worship would be more fruitful, more beneficial to us, more directed toward you. Lord, help us to understand these things, these concepts, following the general principles laid out in your word, that we would give you all the praise and glory, and that we would be a benefit one to another through our prayers together. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts. We're about to enter into your presence to worship and adore you as your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.